Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 8 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 48, and we're going to read to verse 59. We're going to finish off this 8th chapter. We've been in this chapter for several weeks, and so this morning we've entitled the message, Unbelievable Unbelief, and that's an understatement. I mean, you're going to be absolutely amazed if you've read ahead and you know what I'm referring to. It's just hard to believe. And so we're talking here with religious leaders. We're talking with those that have professed Jesus and have said that they believe in him, but boy, it's quite the opposite. John chapter 8, verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. And Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for our time together. It's so important that we understand why people don't believe in you. And this whole chapter's been you're explaining why they don't believe. It's not a lack of evidence. Literally, God was right there in living color, conversing with them, and they failed to see you. Lord, I pray this morning for any here this morning that are caught up in the sin of unbelief. Unwillingness to believe the truth, unwilling to look at the evidence, that this morning, Lord, you would touch them, that their eyes might be open to see the truth. For you yourself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so I pray this morning that we would see you as to who you truly are. Not a great man, not a great teacher, but the Son of God. And so I pray that we might know that we might trust you and believe in you and experience life eternal. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord. We pray that pastors would teach the word this morning. They would take this opportunity to teach God's word, not out of the Bible, but the Bible itself. We pray right now for Egypt, Lord. ISIS bombed two churches this morning on this Palm Sunday. And 30-some people were murdered, and over 100 people are deathly ill and hurt by all of this. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would comfort those that have been affected by this. And I know families have been literally wiped out. Grandparents, fathers, even children have been killed by this. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would hug them this day, that they would sense you, how much you love them. We pray for the authorities, Lord, as they work through all of this, Lord, that you grant them wisdom from yourself, Lord, that they might be able to find out the responsible parties. ISIS has claimed it, but Lord, who are these people? And I pray that they would swiftly find them and bring justice, we pray. We pray, Lord, for our president, that you continue to direct his steps and some of the tough decisions he needs to make in order to protect us as a nation. And we thank you for him, Lord. We thank you for what's taking place. And we pray for the Congress and the Senate and our own governor of the state. We pray for his soul, Lord, that you might direct him and the local cities that are represented here this morning. We thank you for those in public safety, for fire and police. We thank you so much for these men and women that have chosen this profession to protect us, Lord. We thank you for them, and we pray you bless their marriages and all that they do. And those in the armed forces, we pray for them this morning. Different ones are being called out, Lord, and they're on foreign soil, and they're standing for our liberties and ensuring those liberties. Please protect them, Lord, and bring them back safely. Give them your wisdom and your hedge of protection as they serve this great nation of ours. Lord, we thank you for those on the mission field this morning, India, Lord, and Burma and Mexico, Lord, and even here locally in Landers, Lord. We thank you for these faithful servants of God. We lift up U-Turn for Christ and God's chosen people and the Gideons and on, Lord. We thank you for these men and women. So we pray now, Lord, that we would see this as the worship service, that as we give attention to the passage, we're actually worshiping. So open our minds to receive your truth this morning. Open our hearts and let us surrender our will to you this morning, that we would desire to learn these things so we can put them into practice. So we ask all of this morning. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Charles Swindoll has a series of commentaries out entitled Living Insights. And one of them I have, it's the Gospel of John. And I was reading through it this week, and I came across this quote from him, and I thought it was such a great, great job. It sort of puts together this confusion that these religious leaders had regarding Jesus. And he says here in his book, the Gospel of John, I find it tragically ironic that Jesus was surrounded by men who were masters of the manuscripts, dedicated guardians of the scriptures, but they failed to recognize the living word when he stared them in the face. The Lord had entrusted the Jewish people with the care and proclamation of his word. They were exposed to the truth of God daily as they faithfully preserved the text with meticulous care, making sure that each successive generation received a purely transcribed copy of God's inerrant word. But preoccupied with every jot and tittle, they were unable to connect the obvious dots. And that's a good way to describe it. Here was Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, literally in front of them, and they missed it. They had the very scriptures that foretold what he would do when he came. Daniel even tells us when he would come. I mean, the details were absolutely there, and these men even counted the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, gave a numeric value to them. I mean, if there were men that knew the Bible and knew what the scriptures said, it was them. But as to application, and as to the identity of the Messiah, they absolutely missed it. Look at verse 53. If this verse wasn't recorded, I wouldn't have believed it. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? I want to say OMG right here. That's what I want to say right now. It's like, who do you think you are? That is unbelievable unbelief is what that is. Three times in this chapter, he identifies himself as the I Am, the one that spoke face to face with Moses. He's declared that he is the Son of God, that he's from heaven, that his message is a divine message from heaven itself. So what we have here in this eighth chapter, starting in verses 12 through 59, is a discourse with the religious. These are all people that have remained after the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this whole chapter breaks itself up in this discourse into three areas. In verses 12 through 30, Jesus teaches in the temple. He's there and presents himself as the light of the world. He is this guiding light, but as he begins to describe himself, he then begins to become a warning light. He realizes that his audience is lost and they're in need of salvation. And so they're resisting what he's saying, but we come to verse 30 and something unusual takes place in verse 30. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Starting in verse 31 through verse 47, Jesus now brings instruction to professing believers. Those that have now professed Him, Jesus now begins to describe what it means to believe, what it means to follow, and what it means to be a disciple. See, they were professors of Jesus, but not possessors of Jesus. They assented to the idea that He was the Messiah, but they did not believe in Him as the Messiah. And so Jesus begins to talk about what real freedom is, and that's really salvation. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. But we come now to the last section now, in verses 48 through 59, and this is Jesus' response to the unbelievers. It's become very apparent that these folks have not believed in Him. Jesus has flushed them out, just like anyone that would go, you know, bird hunting. They would send a dog and they would flush the birds out of the bush in order to shoot them. Well, Jesus has flushed them out. I mean, it's very apparent that their Father is not God the Father at all. So here's the thought of our passage. The sin of unbelief, when examined in the light of truth, is both irrational and self-destructive. And we'll see this morning. There's nothing more Jesus can say. There's nothing more that Jesus can do. They just aren't getting it. It's because they don't want to get it. It's not an issue of more information. That's what we feel like today in our society. We just need cheaper education, free scholarships. We just need more information. But this wasn't the case. What they needed to do was apply the information. They needed to apply what Jesus was saying. So here's how we're going to break it down. In verses 48 through 50, His sinlessness is ridiculed. Jesus has just said to them, "What have I done that is wrong?" Or, "How do you find fault in me?" Well, that continues, and they accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. They literally ridicule His sinlessness. And then in verses 51 through 55, His offer to not see death is ridiculed. They have then accused Jesus again of being demon-possessed when He offers them salvation. And then lastly, in verses 56 through 59 is His eternality. They attempt to kill Him, which really doesn't make a lot of sense. He's eternal. How are they going to kill Him? Well, they attempt to. They attempt to end His earthly life. But He had 6 more months to go before He would die on the cross. And so there was no touching Him. So let's pick it up now in verse 48 through 50, and let's talk about His sinlessness being ridiculed. Again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrealta.com. You can go up under media, download the notes that are on the screen. There's 4 pages of notes on the screen this morning, and I think it's like an awesome thing to print those out and then just add to them as we work through it. And then you can organize them, put them in according to book, chapter, and so forth, and it's very, very helpful to be able to refer back to these things. And really, we're dealing with some really important issues, is why people don't respond to Jesus. And it's often the preacher's blame. There's all sorts of the environment's blame. We have all these different reasons, but Jesus really hits it. It's the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, is really what the issue is. So let's look here at His sinlessness. Verse 48 says, "The Jews answered and said to Him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" Now, why in the world would they make such a statement to the Son of God? You won't find someone more loving, more forgiving, more compassionate than Jesus Christ. What is this stuff? Accusing Jesus Christ of being a Samaritan and being demon-possessed. Well, it's a result of what Jesus has just said to them in verse 44. Look at verse 44. Jesus has exposed their hypocrisies, basically said, "You're murderers and liars, just like your father, who is Satan himself." Look at verse 44. "You are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, what Jesus is basically saying here is, you are children of the devil, not children of God. And because you are children of the devil, you've taken on the family trait of being a liar and a murderer and an enemy of God. So that's why you're opposing me, because you're not of God. You're not of the true God. You're of the God of this world, which is Satan, and you've taken on his very characteristics, his family traits. Look at verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Now, making this statement it's kind of hard for us to fully grasp what Jesus just said. You cannot find a people more religious, more committed than the Jews. I mean, they literally added to the laws of Moses. The laws of Moses wasn't enough. They added more to it. They came up with rules and regulations that God didn't even design, because they wanted to be so righteous. They wanted to be so holy. They literally spent hours every day going through the scriptures. They would actually go through the Hebrew scriptures and give a numeric value to each Hebrew letter of the alphabet and put all of these equations together. I mean, these were guys that their time was given over to God and studying the things of God, but you can't find a more lost people than them. It would be kind of like going to the owners of In-N-Out saying, do you know how to make a hamburger? Or, let's make it simpler, you go to Alberto's, or is it El Barro's, or is it Alberto's? I don't know which one it is. So let's make it simple, Alberto's. So we go to Alberto's and we say, do you guys know how to roll a burrito? I mean, that is like, please. They are burritos. That's what they are. I mean, it's just 24 hours a day you can go there. It's like the go-to place. I mean, it's there. So saying to these guys, you know what? You don't know God. You don't hear from God. And that's why you're not hearing me. I mean, it's like the insult of insults of insults to them, because they were so religious and so committed to God and claiming their ancestry back to Abraham, being spiritual children and being physical descendants of Abraham, that is absolutely absurd as to what Jesus is saying. So notice their response to this. Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So their response to Jesus is, you got to be a Samaritan. Now, why would they say that? Well, I think that takes us back to verse 41, when they made the statement to Jesus, we were not born of fornication. So what this is a dual slur on Jesus. It's a racial / spiritual slur is what it is. Because the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, even more than the Galileans. I mean, they hated the Samaritans, because Samaritans were half-breeds. They were part Jew, part Gentile, that were the folks that had been taken over by the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians put them back into the land, they intermingled them with the nations of the world. Now, their religion was impure because they took the Mosaic law and integrated it with paganism. So this slur is dual. It's like you're hated because you're basically a Samaritan, which wasn't true. And you're also a Samaritan in the sense that you're spiritually corrupt. We weren't born of fornication. We followed in the footsteps of Abraham. You haven't. So it's really a slur on Jesus being a heretic, Jesus teaching false doctrine, and then there's this little racial slur just thrown into it. Then they go further and they say, you have a demon. You are a tool of Satan. You're not a tool of the Holy Spirit. Another way of saying this is, you're just crazy, is what they're saying to Jesus. Imagine saying this to the Son of God. I mean, this is just unbelievable. After what Jesus has said, after what Jesus has done, to accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed, to accuse Jesus of being a heretic with a racial slur. You know, this is so classic. When someone is losing an argument, this is the common go-to. This is what you do. You insult, you slander, and you call names. If you ever watch any debate, sometimes it degrades to this point. If a person's losing, they'll start making fun of what the person looks like, or they'll start making fun of their background. It totally goes off what the issue is, and they begin to attack the person personally, is what they begin to do. At that point, you realize who won and who lost. Most people don't pick up on that, and they go, oh, and they start laughing. Well, of course, this week with the death of Don Rickles, I mean, he's referred to as equal opportunity offender, is what he was called. Everybody got it. And it was almost a badge of greatness if you were insulted by him. I mean, people like, I was insulted by Don Rickles. I'm pretty cool, you know. And people actually liked it. As I read this week over his death, I thought, this almost sounds like something Don Rickles would have said to be funny. But what makes this even worse is they're serious. They're absolutely serious in implying that Jesus is a tool of Satan, that Jesus is deceived like the Samaritans with a little ethnic slur in there, and that's actually what they say to Jesus. You know, when you look at those that are being persecuted in America, it's the evangelicals, isn't it? I mean, when you look at it, when's the last time you heard a Buddhist being persecuted? Or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness? You don't hear. You hear the evangelicals. Because the evangelicals take the position of God. They take the position of Scripture. So when it comes to issues of morality, they say, well, it doesn't matter as long as you're two consenting adults. That's all that really matters. As long as you both shall love, that's all that matters. And the Christian says, no, no, no. We have to define love. And we have to really define what marriage is. And so you'll have the evangelicals that generally are with those for, again, the preservation of life, opposing abortion, and so forth. So often the evangelicals are basically labeled as bigots. They're labeled as folks that are intolerant, that are unloving, that are tools of Satan. It's not the other groups, because the other groups aren't really a problem. They don't really stand for righteousness necessarily. They stand for religion and rules and various things, but they really don't stand for righteousness. So we got to be prepared that in the last days, we're standing for the Lord. We're going to be falsely accused. They're going to say some of the weirdest things about us as we walk with the Lord. J.C. Ryle says, "Once let a Christian take the cross and follow Christ, and there is no lie too monstrous, no story too absurd for some to tell against him and for others to believe. But let the Christian take comfort from the thought that he is only drinking the cup which his blessed master drank before him. Recognize that they accuse Jesus of the same. They accuse him of being possessed. They accuse him of being crazy. They accuse him of being a heretic. And they just literally pulled the stops out on Jesus. So we need to be prepared for that. And that's why they'll go against us, because we resemble him. Verse 49 says, "And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Now notice Jesus doesn't even respond to the Samaritan racial slur. He doesn't even go there. That's foolish to even respond to that nonsense. But Jesus simply says, "I do not have a demon." So he denies demon possession, just simply denies it. And how the enemy loves to drag us into a dialogue. Sometimes people bait us to drag us into a place. You know, let's not fight in the open square. Let me pull you into the jungle and we'll fight together. You know, that's kind of what they're doing here. It's trying to bait them up. And it's a simple thing. I mean, you see this on the freeway. Someone cuts you off. You just got on my portion of the freeway. I'm now going to cut you off. You hear about road rage where, you know, it's people bait each other, they get upset, and they flip the brights on, they do all these different things, and so forth. It's like tit for tat, they go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, until the thing just goes crazy. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Let me ask a question. Do you have to have the last word? Do you have to have the last word? Sometimes you'll see this in marriage, you know, where you go back and forth, and finally, you know, I got to have lunch on. Let me just say this. And you get done. There, I taught her. A few minutes later, I taught him. It just goes back and forth, back and forth. Got to have the last word. But notice how Jesus deals with it. "But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. So Jesus' whole goal was to honor the Father. And the very fact that he would say, I would honor the Father, really is a death blow to being demon-possessed. Because if he was demon-possessed, he would be honoring Satan. He would be trying to pull away from that which is of God in order to direct people towards evil or towards Satan. But he doesn't do this. He's doing the absolute opposite of that. He's directing people to the Lord himself. So again, a kingdom divided against itself won't stand. So it's just ridiculous, that statement that they're making. It's the absolute opposite of what they're saying. Again, but you dishonor me. I guess the question here is, do we allow God to vindicate us? Because people are going to talk about us. People are going to make accusations against us. Some of them are absolutely absurd, like you're a Samaritan, which isn't even worth responding to. But accused of being possessed, accused of being a heretic. I mean, all of these things definitely go with the territory of following the Lord, wanting to be like God. But I guess the million-dollar question is, do we find it within ourselves we have to defend ourselves? It's such a trap. We defend ourselves. I believe that we should let our character, let our reputation, and the things that we have done and said, let them stand and speak for themselves. A quick denial is not wrong. It's actually fine to just deny it. But then to sit there and argue and try to present your case. I mean, if they believe that nonsense, they're not going to be convinced if you go on with some long dialogue explaining why you're not guilty. It may present the case that you're trying to hide something and you're trying to defend yourself and prove them wrong, when you should just let it lay. Just let them say what they want to say. Let our lives literally speak for themselves. Verse 50 says, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. So Jesus makes it clear that the final judge and the final say-so will be done by his Father, which he is seeking to honor, and it is the Father that will ultimately glorify his Son. And of course, this is allusion, of course, sir, speaking to, of course, the resurrection of Jesus that we'll be celebrating next Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, in which it will be very apparent that Christ has been glorified. Christ desires to glorify the Father. The Father will truly glorify the Son in the fact that he would not remain in the ground, but he would raise him from the dead. So this brings us now to verses 51 through 55. His offer to not see death is ridiculed. They again fall back to the argument, well, you're demon-possessed. Verse 51 says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, this truly, truly is a transition now where Jesus now changes. They've accused Jesus of being a Samaritan. They've accused him of being demon-possessed. And that really stems from the previous verses in which Jesus said, accuse me of sin. Tell me what I've done wrong. So it's really an attack on his character. It's an attack on his sinlessness is what they're attacking, his holiness. And so they've just basically said, you're in league with Satan. So now Jesus changes direction, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, truly, truly, another way of saying this is an absolute truth. This is a certain truth. You could even translate it, amen and amen. And so Jesus now is presenting a new truth. This is really an invitation of Jesus to those that have just accused him of being demon-possessed, in a racial term. He says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, what do we mean by keeping his word? It literally means to guard or to remain in obedience. What this is the same as saying, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He's describing someone that has taken Jesus at his word, has believed, and is now proving it through his obedience. So it's obedience to Jesus will ultimately ensure that you belong to Christ, and along with belonging to Christ, you will not experience the next death or the second death. So that's literally what he's describing. It's the same thing as whom the Son sets free is free indeed. It's the same thing. It's being set free. It's receiving salvation. It's receiving the new birth through believing and trusting what Jesus has said, and it's acting upon it. You see, obedience to God's word is the passport through death, is what he's describing. If anyone keeps my word, he will not or never see death. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now notice something here about this verse. Notice he says, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. He does not say he shall never die. He doesn't say that. He says he shall never see death because everybody dies. That's not what he's saying. He shall never see death. And it's a double negative in the Greek. He shall never, never see death. John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. So what does he mean by death here? Well, the word death means separation is what it means. Now, when we use the word death, most of us right away think of it in a physical sense. The soul, which is probably the personality, the uniqueness of the person that you are, and the spirit, the part that keeps you alive, both of those leave the body, and thus we declare the person clinically dead. The spirit and the soul have left the body, and so now we declare the person dead. That's physical death. But death also speaks of separation from God. A person that physically dies, that is not born again, has not experienced a new birth, that person then enters into ultimate separation from God for all of eternity. Now, the person that is a believer is now in a reunion with the Lord. He's now face to face with the Lord. Now, it has been my experience, and I don't know how many times, and I was just thinking about it this morning, and you go through things, and sometimes you go, man, I should have written these things down. The older I get, there's a hardening of the hard drive, and you start to forget about certain things. But I have been by the bedside of people from this congregation that were dying, and they've actually said to me, Pastor, how much longer? When will I be with the Lord? It's like they think I'm going to pull out my iPhone and go, let me find out. Make a quick call. Excuse me, I'm going to make this call. God says 3 minutes, you know, or something like that. But they're asking me probably because they think, well, he's got this hotline to God, he's got this connection with God, or he's been around it a whole lot, and he's been around death, so he pretty much knows that, hey, it's not very long or something. But what they're anxious about seeing the Lord. Now, that's someone that's born again. There's no fear of death. They want to get out of this prison of a body, and they want to be with Jesus, is what they're really wanting. They're not freaking out over the prospects of death. They're saying, okay, I just want to know how much longer. How much longer do I got to be here? Because I want to be with the Lord. And I've heard them say that. I want to see his face. I want to see him. I have loved ones. And they start talking about people they know have gone before them, and they're wanting to go there. They don't even want to be here anymore. It was D.L. Moody on his deathbed said these words, and I quote, "Earth is receding, heaven is approaching, this is my crowning day." Last words of D.L. Moody. 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are of good courage, and I say prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Physical death as we know it, and we usually, as soon as we hear the word death, we think of physical death. Well, there's a time coming when God's even going to banish that. 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" So those that are spiritually dead, that have not been born again, will pass from death to death. Revelation 20 calls it the second death. So they're already spiritually dead, and now they die physically. So what that means is alienation from God, separation from God and his people for all of eternity. I know what I'm talking about right now. It's being, oh, here we go. It's the hellfire and brimstone preaching, you know. No, it's teaching, not preaching. We're not preaching, we're teaching. That's what the Bible says. And the reason we have to talk about it is God has made a plan for escape. God has made a way so that we can escape it. Every time you get on an airplane, you know, it's always amazing to me. You get on the plane, no one's paying attention to the evacuation. Have you ever noticed that? People are, you know, they're reading their magazines, they're talking to each other, and the stewardess gets up and goes through this whole thing. And in case of a water landing, I'm going, honey, did you bring the sunscreen in case we land in the water? You know, we can get the sunscreen on. No, that means crashing in the Sea of Bengal. That's what that means, you know. But so in case of a water landing, and so they're describing, you know, the exit doors will be lit up. There's air cushions underneath your seat, if you can find your seat after the crash. And they go through this whole thing, and they describe this whole thing. No one's paying attention. What Jesus is giving here is the evacuation plan. You don't have to have the second death. You don't have to spend eternity away from God. That doesn't have to be your destination. That doesn't have to be your story. And that's what he's doing. It's amazing. You talk about the love of God trying to reach these people that tell him he's demon-possessed and he's a heretic. But that's the love of God here. Look at verse 52. And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Jesus now has just revealed one of the greatest Bible truths, and the response to that Bible truth is, now we know you got a demon. This is unbelievable unbelief. This is the insanity of unbelief. Absolute insanity. That the sin of unbelief, and that's what it is, unbelief is a sin. It's unwilling to believe the facts. It's unwilling to accept the evidence. It's unwilling to believe the truth. That is a sin. That is not doubt. It's unbelief. It's unwillingness to accept the facts. So he said, Abraham died, the prophets also. And they're saying, well, wait a second. I mean, Abraham, the prophets, they were obedient and they died. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. So Jesus is talking spiritual, and these men, because their father Satan, is talking natural. Because that's where their hearts and their minds were. See, they missed one of Jesus' greatest invitations because unbelief had caused them to see Jesus merely as a man, not as God who can give life. How's this carpenter's boy going to keep me from death? How can this individual, by keeping the word, preserve my life from death? It's going to come down. Who does he think he is? Because they looked at Jesus merely as a man, not as God in the flesh, not as the Messiah. He simply was a man, is how they looked at Jesus. And many people today, that's the same thing. He's a great teacher. He's a great man. He's a great humanitarian. If he was here, he'd want tuna to be dolphin-free in the can. I mean, that's what he'd be out rescuing cats on Sunday afternoon down at the beach. I mean, that's what he would do. And that's kind of their whole concept of God, just this great humanitarian. Be vegan, be a vegetarian, be cool. You know, and that's how they kind of picture Jesus. But that's not how he's presenting himself here. Look at verse 53. Surely you are not greater, or you don't surpass in importance that of our father Abraham who died. You're certainly not saying you're greater than Abraham. Well, drop down to verse 58. He makes this real clear. Before Abraham was born, I am. So the answer to that is yes, absolutely. The prophets died too. They were following God, following his word, and they died. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Or quite literally, who do you think you are? That's what they say to you. Who do you think you are? And again, you look at this and you go, hello. It's like earth to people. You know, it's like, what do you mean, who are you? I mean, what has he been saying? What is his works that he's been performing say about him? He's doing that only God could do. You see, the most important question that will ever be asked is, who is Jesus Christ? There's nothing more important than that question. Because the answer to that question is the very reason I was put on this earth, the very reason you were put on this earth, is to answer that question. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, if we say that he is the Son of God, then what do we do to get to know the Son of God? What do we do to be obedient to the Son of God? If he's just a man, then just keep doing what you're doing. If he's just a great teacher, just keep doing what you're doing. You don't have to change anything. But if he is who he claims to be, the Son of God, sent from the Father, sent with God's message, sent to be the one that would be the light of the world, the one that can give freedom to those that are bound, then we need to make a change. We need to trust in him. We need to act upon his word. We need to obey him, and we need to follow him. Verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." Giving self-praise, absolutely. Have you ever noticed that when you apply for a job, they ask for references? Why won't they just take your opinion how great you are? You ever thought about that? I can write books about how good I am. How about you? Oh, skills? Microsoft? I gave him the insight on Microsoft. I mean, I am Microsoft. How do you turn the computer on? I haven't really learned about this type before. How do you open that program? Never really messed with this computer before. And it doesn't matter. I mean, you're applying for a job, and it's always been amazing to me. People that get hired sometimes, they're able to fake it. They get friends to basically speak for them and lie for them, whatever else they do. But they get the job, but it's just a matter of time. People look at this person and say, how in the world did this person get here? This person, what are they doing? They can't go past 10 because they have no more toes. I mean, what is this person doing here? And sometimes people can pull this stuff off. And so references, again, are extremely important. And what Jesus is saying is, oh, I got a reference. He's called God the Father. That's my reference. That's the one that I'm ultimately concerned about. It is my Father who glorifies me. And again, this is alluding again to the resurrection, of course, when Jesus would be glorified. He would come out of the tomb on the third day. We'll talk about it next Sunday. And he would be glorified, and then he would ascend. So let's talk about Jesus. Let's just talk about who he is. I mean, his works give volumes as to who he is. I mean, the miracles that he does, John records specifically 7 signs that Jesus performs that make it absolutely clear who he is. These 7 signs all had a particular purpose behind them. They were teaching us something about the eternal God, and Jesus points it out and performs it so that we have no questions as to who he is. Along with that, at his baptism, the heavens were open, a dove descended upon Jesus, and God audibly spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Does the exact same thing of speaking audibly about his Son at the Transfiguration. At the resurrection, Jesus foretold, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I pick it back up. I have authority to do that." So on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the Bible emphasizes the resurrection over and over and over again. You read the book of Acts. Every time Jesus is preached, there's either just right in your face, resurrection, resurrected Lord, or you killed him, God raised him. I mean, just over and over and over again, emphasizing that he was divine, that he was truly the Son of God. And then his ascension into heaven. As you have the disciples there on the Mount of Olives watching Jesus to ascend into heaven. And then, of course, his glorification as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And then, of course, his return, the second return, second coming of Jesus Christ, in which he will set up his earthly kingdom. So, I mean, you look at all of that, and I mean, it's irrational. It's unbelievable to reject that information and that evidence and that truth. You see, the religious glorified themselves. In John 5:44, it says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" You see, you're part of this admiration club, this where you sit around and pat each other on the backs all day, telling each other how wonderful you are. That's not real. And you watch this on the news where you'll have some rock star, you'll have some performer, you'll have some actor or actress that just literally comes off the hinges, and they surround themselves with yes people. So they're acting like idiots publicly, and the ones that should be telling them the truth stand by and say, it's okay, you're a rock star, you can do what you want to do. And the very ones that should be telling them the truth, restraining them in order to really, preserve their reputation and everything about them, are the ones that are paid and just says, just do what you want to do. People think you're funny. And this goes on and on and on. So you surround yourself with a bunch of people that are as self-righteous as you, and oh my gosh, there's no need for God. You can just pat each other on the back and say, we have arrived. And that's what Jesus says about it. He said, you don't want God's approval, you got your own. You don't want God's approval because you've already made your own way. There's really no reason for it or need for it. And Jesus says, of whom you say he is our God. So, who is he? It's the one that you claim to be God. Now, this is a clear, clear statement of deity. That God the Father's Son was Jesus. I am the one that you call your God. So here it is, and people say, well, I don't see that where it's in the script. Well, it's right there. Again, Jesus is saying that, why don't you ask God who I am? Why don't you ask him who I am? Because truly, if they knew the Lord, they would know his Son, and they would know that his Son has been sent from the Father. But the only Father they can ask is the devil, and the devil's telling them he's not, because that's their connection. Verse 55, and you have not come to know him, but I know him, and if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. So when he says, you have not come to know him, or literally to know by experience. You have not had an experience with God. You've read about him, you've dissected his word, you've given numeric value to the various Hebrew letters, you've done all of that, you perfectly have copied the manuscripts to hand them down to the next generation, but in the entire process of all that you've been doing, you have failed to experience God. You don't have a relationship with God. Now again, this is a Blu-ray you're going to want to check out when you get to heaven. I've already got it reserved, so you can watch it when I get done. Don't you love when you give a video to someone and they hold it for like a year and you're going, I wonder if I'll ever get that thing back. Reminds me, I have someone right now sitting on my on one of my desks, and I go, I got to return that thing. I've had it for almost a year, so when it hits the year, I'll return it. So, but this is one of those videos you're going to want to see. Can you imagine their eyes just bulging out of their eye sockets, you know? You have not come to know God. What? I don't know God? I mean, it's like, whoa. I mean, how could you make such a ridiculous statement? I'm all about God. I get up speaking God. I go to bed speaking God. That's all I do. Yep, you don't know God. You've not had an experience with him. You have not come to know him. But Jesus says, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar just like you. Well, that's how you influence people and make friends. You make statements like that. I mean, boy, you talk about cutting to the quick here. Now, this is Jesus' rationale in making this statement. These Jews claim to know God, they're lying. They claim to be in a relationship with God, and Jesus says, you're a liar. So for Jesus to say, I don't know God, then Jesus would be lying just like them. So that's the rationale here. That Jesus isn't going to lie. He's going to tell the truth. They're not going to like to hear the truth, but the truth needs to be spoken. You know, there is a time when we need to pull the stops out and we have to speak the sobering truth in love. And some people don't like to hear the truth. They don't like to do it. They like to candy coat a lie. They don't like to hear the truth. And the truth definitely hurts. But it's what needs to be said. I like what Warren Wiersbe once said, truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. So we temper the truth with love. In love, we speak the truth. And I can assure you, this passage oozes with God's love. The very ones that are calling him demon-possessed, the very ones that are saying that he's a heretic and with a racial slur, is the very one that is attempting to bring salvation to them. So no one can accuse Jesus of being mean-spirited here or being angry or capricious. It's the absolute opposite. He's going far beyond what any of us, I think, in this room would have done. We would have, some of us, if it would have been me, I would have said, "I am," and "you were." They would have been gone. Fix that problem. No more arguing. You know, it's like they'd be gone. But here in his great love, he is attempting to reach them with the truth. In order to get it, he's got to shock them. He's got to just come right out and say, "Well, I'm not a liar like you. You're claiming to know God, but you don't." Graham Scroggie says, "There are two ways in which people can be liars. Either by not being what they profess to be, or by being what they declare they are not." So these are liars that Jesus is dealing with. They're following Satan, who is their father. They've taken on the family resemblance of lying and murdering. And Jesus says, "But I do know him." Turn over to John 1:18. This is one of the greatest verses. You talk about Jesus knowing the Father. You talk about Jesus explaining the Father. Jesus is literally, he's called the icon of God, is what Jesus is. You take a die and you punch it and it puts the exact imprint on a piece of metal. That's what Jesus was. He was the exact imprint of the Father. If you want to know what the Father looked like, you look at Jesus. Look at John 1:18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So you want to know God, you look at Jesus. You want to understand God, you read about Jesus. And here's another way of saying it. To be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. Because Jesus is the icon, the exact stamp and representation of the Father. So to disagree with Jesus is to disagree with God. To reject Jesus is to reject God. To not know Jesus is to not know God. And that's why Jesus is saying you don't know him. Because you've rejected me and you're calling me in league with Satan. So you can't possibly know the Father because I'm the one sent from him. I am the Son. So it just absolutely cannot be. And he simply says, "But I do know him, and I keep his word." And I suggest to you that this is truly the acid test, and we've been looking at this over and over and over again in this chapter, that one of the great acid tests of someone that is a genuine disciple, someone that truly knows God, is their desire to obey God. Is their desire to know God and to know him through his word. Then knowing what his word says is to submit to that and allow God to have his way. And that's literally what it is. It's the great acid test of truly knowing God. So verses 56 to 59 now is his eternality. They attempt to kill him. Now Jesus pulls the stops out and declares, "I am." So verse 56, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, Abraham rejoiced. This word rejoice means joyous exultation, or literally to leap for joy. So Abraham leaped for joy to see my day, to live to see it. Now, the Jews have this tradition, which cannot be based on Scripture, because there's no place in Scripture. They say that God gave to Abraham a vision of the birth of the Messiah. That the reason that Abraham believed in God was because God had given to him a vision of the birth of his Messiah, and so Abraham saw it, and he believed in God. There's absolutely no basis in this in Scripture at all. He saw God by faith. He saw the Lord. And let me suggest this, that Abraham rejoiced. Starting in Genesis 12, God gave to him called the Abrahamic covenant that through Abraham's descendants, the world would be blessed. Why? Because through his descendants would come the Messiah who would forgive the sins of the world to those that would place their faith and trust in him, repent of their sins, and receive salvation. So this would happen. So Abraham recognized this and he understood what God was promising. But Abraham hits 99 years old, and in Genesis 17:17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear children?" Several times Abraham laughed, or you could even translate rejoiced. In Genesis 18:12-15 and Genesis 21:6-8. As a matter of fact, when he laughed, God says, "Oh, that's a great idea. I think I'll name him Isaac." That means to laugh. And so that's what he named Isaac, is based upon that they laughed. Sarah and Abraham laughed. But Abraham saw Jesus by faith. And we see this with the offering of his son in Genesis 22, where God directs Abraham up to Mount Moriah, which we know today is Calvary. It's a temple mount. And there God says, "Take your son, your only son, and offer him on that mountain." So Abraham takes his son Isaac, and they head up towards the mountain. They leave the servants behind, and as they're getting up there, Isaac's starting to go, we're going to offer a burnt offering, but I don't see any animals with us. I think Dad's losing it. He forgot to bring one or something. You know, it's like, I don't see one here. In Genesis 22:8, and Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they got there, he made an altar. He bound his son. He put him on the altar, and he grabbed the knife and was prepared to sacrifice his son. And God then directed to an angel, "Don't do so. Now I know, Abraham, you have not withheld your only begotten son from me." And as he looks over, there is a ram with its horns caught in some thicket there. And so he frees the ram and offers the ram up in place of his son. Genesis 22:14 says, "And Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said in this place, 'In the mount of the Lord it will be provided.'" Now Hebrews 11:17-19 goes into great detail about this and tells us that Abraham planned on sacrificing his son Isaac because he knew that if he had to, God would just resurrect his son from the dead. Now that is Abraham seeing the Lord. He believed in the Lord. He believed in what God had said. What a difference from the religious. Abraham was filled with joy. Abraham was filled with seeing the Lord. And these individuals are filled with anger and hatred and murder. They're wanting to kill Jesus. Abraham's wanting to see Jesus. What a difference they are. Verse 57, "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?'" So again, this 50 years of age is just a general term they use, because according to Luke 3:23, Jesus began his ministry at 30 years of age. So Jesus at this point in his ministry is either 32 or 33. We know he's got 6 months to go. I don't know when his birthday is. I don't think it's Christmas. But the thing is that he's still got 6 months ago. He's 32, 33 years of age. And we know that 3 years of ministry based upon the three Passovers that John's gospel records. So Jesus' ministry was three and a half years long. He's got 6 months to go. So he's 33, 32 and a half. He's right around in there somewhere. And so he mentions now, "You are not yet 50 years. Have you seen Abraham?" Again, this is a misconception of what Jesus just said. Again, Abraham saw Jesus prophetically, not Jesus seeing him. And that's the point that he's making. Abraham looked through faith and saw the Lord, not necessarily the Lord seeing him. He'll make it clear that he is eternal. Verse 58, "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.'" Now again, there's that word, there's that phrase, "truly, truly," or "listen up," or "this is extremely important, amen, amen. Before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham came, I was already here," would be another way of saying it. Literally, the timeless being. Three times Jesus asserts this. He says it in verse 24, he says it in verse 28, and he says it now for a third time in verse 58. His eternal existence, he was timeless, the very nature of God himself, I am, or I am the eternal self-existent one, and they said he's got a demon. Boy, those are light years. He even used the divine name revealed to Moses in Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. You see, they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, in the next verse, it tells us they attempt to execute him. Now, why are they executing Jesus? It's because he's speaking blasphemy. Look at verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They wanted to execute Jesus because he was claiming to be God, and that was a capital offense. Leviticus 24:13-16. Now notice this. They first mocked him. They first used ethnic slurs towards Jesus. Violence is used when reason fails. Therefore, they picked up stones. This word stones is heavy stones to throw at him. Now, why would they do that? What's the therefore? Because Jesus just declared he is eternal. He is the one that spoke to Moses. He is the one that dates prior to Abraham. So he was thus declaring himself to be God, and they say, we've heard enough. You need to die. You are blaspheming God. Now, where would they get these heavy stones? Well, historians tell us that the temple was still under renovation. The temple of Herod, the second temple, was not even rebuilt until 63 AD. 7 years later, was destroyed by Titus. So there were heavy stones laying around because they were being used during the building process. So they went over and grabbed some stones and say, man, we got our ammunition. We're all ready to go here. And so they went over and grabbed it. What I find interesting, if you go back to verse 7 of the same chapter, the chapter opens with Jesus saving a woman from being stoned to death. And now the same crowd wants to stone Jesus. So he picked up stones to throw at him. Next Sunday, we'll talk about a stone they tried to use to keep him locked into a tomb. That's not a problem. I mean, he's got this thing with stones. He doesn't have a problem with them at all. I mean, he can avoid them. He can push them aside, and that's what he'll do. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The vicious unbelief led Jesus to vacate his father's house. Can you imagine your own home for just a moment? Can you imagine your home having so much turmoil, having so much drama, that you got to vacate your own house? I mean, what does that say about this scene? This is his father's house. He's literally leaving his father's house because of the vicious unbelief of these men. What's the application to this morning? I'm going to leave us with just three things. Number one, Jesus is hidden to those that are unwilling to receive his truth and to those who don't want him. The Jews are still waiting for the Messiah. Still waiting for him. Well, he will show up. It's called the second coming. He will show up. But they missed him. A lot of people in church that are still missing Jesus. Number two, those who have heard the truth, those that are constantly engaged in religious activity, are in grave danger. And here it is. Beware of thinking that religion is the same as a relationship with God. And number three, there are but two options to Christ's claims. Accept as true, humble yourself, repent, place your faith in Jesus, or reject God's offer. John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This week ahead of us is a long week. And let me tell you this, the religious bug has bitten. And there's a lot of folks who are going to come out this week. You can always tell the visitors, they show up at a sunrise service with a suit on. Who in the world does that? Pastor's wearing tennis shoes. Whoa. Now, I know some of our ushers, they get come early and they'll have suits on, so you can excuse them. I mean, that's okay. But, I mean, you'll see some all decked out with suits on. You're going like, where are they going, you know? It's 6 o'clock. I don't even know if I'm here right now. I haven't even woken up yet. I haven't finished my rock star. I don't even know if I'm here right now. And you can always tell. But they'll do that at Easter, and they'll do it at Christmas. They'll make their yearly, bi-yearly pilgrimage. And religious nuts are the hardest nuts to crack because they think they got it, just like this group. What do you mean receive Jesus? I was born with him. I mean, well, I'm an American. I'll show you my passport. I'll prove I'm a Christian right now. And that's what they think. Do we truly know Jesus Christ? Could Jesus say to us, you've never come to know me? You've never had an experience, experiential knowledge of me. You've never. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word, and I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study. And Lord, these are some strong words. But boy, they need to be heard. It's what was needed. You love them so much, you had to shake them to their core so that their response would be, is Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. They would turn from their way to God. And that's really your desire in presenting this truth. It was not to hurt them. It was to awaken them to the sense that they need you. So Lord, I pray this morning that each one of us would be assured whether we know you or not. We may know so much about you. We may know all about you. But we really don't know you. So I pray that you'd speak to us now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this morning. If God has spoken to you this